And the main sentence being there in verse number 12 of 1 Peter 1, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. I contend that no preacher ought to minister the word of God without the help and the assistance of the Spirit of God. For a few moments, we want to deal with this topic. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, for a few moments, as we begin to declare the word of the Lord, it's our prayer that you would give everyone ears to hear. I pray, O God, for a few moments, you'd help me to speak clearly. I pray that this subject would open up like the petals on a flower, and that out of it would come a beautiful fragrance. O God, let there be a hunger, a greater desire for more of you. And Father, pour out your Holy Ghost in Jesus' mighty name. Amen, amen. The subject of the eternal Godhead is a vast topic to take up. When we encounter the Lord in Genesis chapter 1, we hear the scripture saying, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And then we learn that the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters. The word God is significant, but let's never forget that we're talking about a triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. In the history of the church, emphasis has been placed on God the Father. We know from the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We know from God's relationship with Israel that they were considered his children. The emphasis on the fatherhood of God has been important in the history of the church because so many people have been orphaned or have been without fathers or parents. Well, the scripture certainly emphasizes Jesus Christ because he's the Redeemer. We know conclusively from the Gospels that his death on the cross was very important. In fact, even though all the Gospels don't contain an account of his birth, all of the Gospels contain an account of his death. So the redemptive aspect of the ministry of Jesus is very important. But the Holy Ghost generally is overlooked. You search the writings of many of the church fathers, teachings that are specifically dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit very often are absent. It could very well be because the circumstances of the day called for them to deal with particular subjects. But I have no doubt that in the modern church today, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is often overlooked. It's a topic that's not dealt with, but there needs to be an understanding of who he is and what he does in the believer's life. When you open up the Bible and sit down to read it, you should be able to pray and ask God the Holy Ghost to help you understand what's there in the scriptures. There are many preachers that before their meetings, they're in there saying, "God, we need you in the meeting. We need you to minister, to open up the hearts of people so that they can hear the word of the Lord and their life can be changed." Now, according to Peter, this same Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament times using men and women to prophesy of Christ's future sufferings. You can see that in 1 Peter 1, verse number 11. That in ancient times, the Holy Ghost so inhabited men and women that they predicted things hundreds of years before they ever occurred. Don't ever lose sight of that. If this book demonstrates anything, it's that God can come and live inside of a clay pot we call a body, and through that body, he's able to animate himself so that through us, God is able to ride on buses, teach in classrooms, sit on the bench as a judge. It's through people like you and me that God is able to wear blue jeans and wear a dress or suit. In Old Testament times, they predicted that a Messiah would come and die on the cross And these same individuals were inspired by the Holy Spirit to begin to write Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Once again, this is not a book like a Louis L'Amour Western novel. This is not some kind of a script that was drawn up by five or six different people who wanted to see if they can edit a text and make one single story through time. But God took farmers, and shepherds, and fishermen. God took women that lived in difficult circumstances, people dwelling in wilderness, David living in a cave. He took people that were wealthy as well as those that were poor and inspired them to pen the mind of God so that we would have the thoughts of God preserved for us in all generations. All of this is a product of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit at times is symbolized by fire, sometimes by a river, sometimes by wind. Now, we understand that there are such things as controlled fires, and these are used at times to cleanse the earth, to burn off topsoil, sometimes to provide warmth in a fireplace. It's a controlled fire because man is in control of its making, and man is in control of its extinguishing. But we want to also help you to see that in the church, when the Spirit of God is at work, there have been times in the history of this Bible where we can see that the fire of God has gone out and done things that have been amazing. Leviticus chapter 10 tells us of Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of the priests, but the Scripture says they offered strange fire to God. That means they offered a sacrifice of things that God had rejected. And because of that, it said the fire of the Lord went out and consumed them. Didn't kill anybody else, but it judged them. It was a controlled burn, a controlled fire of the judgment of God, specifically dealing with one or two particular people. Well, then at the same time, we need to know that a fire can provide warmth as well as illumination. In Mark 14, 54, Scripture says that Jesus was being judged. Peter stood at a fireside keeping himself warm. Little girl came up to him and said, "I'm sure I saw you with Jesus and those other disciples." And Peter swore and said, "Absolutely not. I don't even know the man." And at a fireside, he betrayed the Lord. So you understand that when I speak of a controlled fire, I'm talking about something that's within our ability to manipulate. But at the same time, there are wildfires, and these are uncontrolled and very often induce fear. And wind is a terrible helper to a fire that's unimpeded by any obstacles. If there's nothing out there to slow it down, if there's nothing out there to prevent its spreading over the earth, then the wind, of course, can blow it from here to there. And that's why we see so many people terrified by what's taking place. They're losing homes, woods and forest areas, burning down. Now, that is emblematic of what we could call a revival. People say very often, "I want to see a revival in church." But I'm telling you, if a revival breaks out in the church and the wind of God begins to blow, there'll be things that'll be exposed that will shock you. It's just like outside. When the wind blows, it moves the leaves and everything, and you can see now what was being hidden up under the leaves. And when the wind of God blows in a sanctuary, very often it reveals what's hidden in that heart. But a revival is something that the Holy Ghost is able to bring. I preached one several weeks, and in this particular meeting, I'll never forget, altars were filled, young people were crying out to God, adults were saying they want more of God. Well, after about 18 days of this or so, one night, I went up in the upstairs part. I sat there next to the pastor. The pastor was weeping. He was crying. I said, sir, what's wrong? He said, I've been here all of these years. He said, I've never been able to move the congregation to where God could do something like this. And those young people with their hands up, lifted up to God, crying out to God, young adults saying, Lord, we want more of you, God. We want to surrender more of ourselves to you. Well, the revival broke out in that church as it did. The pastor was so despondent because of what he had seen, he resigned the church. It didn't have to be that way. I preached a revival once for the Church of God, and in the middle of the revival, people getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit, folks giving testimonies of God, changing their lives and rejuvenating them in their relationship with the King, and they called me over there with a pastor friend of mine, said, could you come to the parsonage? I got over there to the parsonage, and the pastor's wife was curled up in a fetal position, crying, saying, I don't want to go back over there. I don't want to go back over there. Had a nervous breakdown during the revival. Later on, the pastor resigned the church. Both of them backslid and went into drugs. And I'm telling, the church had revival because we came in there and plowed up the soil, and God revealed some things that should not have been going on. People say they want revival. God sends a revival. Are you willing to allow your life to be changed when God begins to move in the power of the Holy Spirit? Wife and I preached in her home church many years ago. I never knew what was going on in the church. They only told me, come and preach the gospel. I came down there and preached, and I'll never forget, God moved in the hearts of those folks, but oh, when God pulled the cover off of some of the things that had crept into the church over the years, oh, it'd been enough to make a horse vomit. I listened to the stories that night as we sat there in the pews, and we had had the altar service. People were all over that altar, all over the floor. You thought somebody had shot somebody. And then afterwards, people got up and gave testimonies, going upwards in 10:30, 11 o'clock in the night, ladies standing up there talking about how they got caught up in the web of lesbianism, how they ended up in these bad relationships, but how in the meeting tonight, God had totally delivered them and set them free. And the power of God in that meeting opened the church up. Liberty was restored because the Holy Ghost came in like a fire, began to consume things. God was doing a work. Most people have little desire to let God work in their life as a sanctifying flame. But as a sanctifying flame, He's a consuming God. Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. So He consumes habits and character traits that do not adequately represent the Heavenly Father. Isaiah stands there in the vision and he says, oh, my Lord, I'm an unclean man with unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. The seraphim with six wings took off flying to the altar, grabbed a hot coal, lifted it, flew over to Isaiah and touched his lips and said, your iniquity is taken away from you and your sin is purged. That is to say that the man of God who's going to be the prophet and speak the word of God, he has to be willing to see God and acknowledge his or her own frailties. And then not turn and flee from the coal of God when the fire of God is being applied. There are many people, soon as God begins to deal with their heart, they look for a place where they can go where their heart won't be stirred. Some people don't want to have to deal with God working on the inside, saying you can be a better man, you can be a better woman. Some young people don't want to hear God telling them, I have more for you if you only submit your life to me. So they look for a place where the fire of God doesn't burn. It's important to know that of all the titles of the Spirit of Christ, one outstanding description that is most prominent is the word holy, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. If 2 Peter 1:3 is true, and it says, according to the divine power, which have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. If that verse is true, then the divine power is God the Spirit leading us to better living. changing our steps, ordering our paths. In this day of unbalanced teaching on grace, lawlessness is prevailing in many households and in many churches. Well, Pastor, what is grace? Ephesians 2 and 8, by grace are you saved through faith. Grace simply means that God had prepared a form of salvation for you and for me before we ever were a twinkle in our mother's eye. And according to Ephesians 1, it makes it very plain that we have to hear about this graceful salvation, then believe in this salvation, and then we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Once you become a Christian, God's mark, His brand, has been placed on your life. He can see that mark and brand. Everything in the Spirit is able to know that you're marked as believing and belonging to God. But even though you're a Christian now, you don't have the liberty to just do and say anything that you want. Because the Bible said you've been bought with a price. That means as a Christian, you have to be modest in how you dress yourself because your body is the temple. With my lips, I don't want unclean speech, so I can't cuss you out. I have to allow the mind of God to penetrate into this body so that Christ will be manifested. The trick of the carnal mind is that the carnal mind would lead you to believe that you're being spiritual, when in actuality, you're not spiritual at all. And the adversary is coming constantly into the believer's life to bring the temptation to lead you into sin. So lawlessness very often prevails. I know this because anytime standards of living are promulgated, then people deem it to be legalism. You say, what's legalism? Legalism is when you tell somebody you ought not to do that, or you ought to do something. They say, well, that's legalism. You make it a law by telling us what we should and should not do. But that's what the point of the Bible is all about. It tells us how to live holy, how to live godly. It tells us you should not kill. It says you should provide things honest in the sight of all men. It says you should love your neighbors as yourself. That's not legalism. That's a walk in the Spirit. It's important to know that. Well, the lawlessness that prevails today is great in the earth. I heard this the other day again. I was listening to a news program. A young lady, probably in her late 20s, early 30s, was being interviewed. And she made the statement, looking into the camera. She said, parents that have kids should do everything they can to make sure that they prevent their children from being exposed to inappropriate material online and in social media on the telephone. And then she goes on to say, but what parents have to do is sit down and have non-judgmental conversations with kids about inappropriate material. I said, that's impossible. It's impossible to have a non-judgmental conversation about inappropriate material because by virtue of the fact you have deemed something inappropriate, you've already passed judgment. Do you understand? You've already declared conclusively, I don't want my child or my spouse or my wife or this to be involved with that. So it's impossible to have a non-judgmental conversation if you're telling them it's wrong. So when my mother and dad told me when I was younger, I was driving up the street the other day and I saw you out on the in somebody's yard and I saw you playing with so-and-so. I know their mom and their dad. And I don't want to see you playing with them anymore because I don't want you getting into any kind of trouble that they get into. I could have easily said to my mom and dad, now look. Now, you're just being too judgmental about that, and I don't think you ought to be like that at all, and I can tell you exactly what they would have said. We'll make any judgment we want. We brought you in this world. We'll take you out of this world, but as long as you're in this world and under our roof, you're going to do what we tell you to do. See? That's a walk in God, you see? Well, the thing is, once the Christian allows the culture of this world to tell them that they can no longer make decisions or declare through judgment that this is right or wrong, they've set us up to fail. They've set us up to fail. There's no convictions in the church because there are no convictions in the preaching today. The preacher isn't sure what he believes. He'll tell you that the inspiration of Scripture isn't real. He'll depreciate the supernatural events that are recorded in the Bible. And out of this confusion, he'll encourage Christians to approve of marital arrangements and other things that God obviously and clearly and patently rejects in the Word of God. But on the basis of wanting to be politically correct, we change our minds. You have to decide as a Christian where you're going to live and where you're going to stand. You have to determine, are you going to follow what the book says, or are you going to go in the opposite direction? The Spirit of God takes imperfect people like you and me, who have been perfectly redeemed, and transforms us daily, seeking to create a bridal company that will be ready for the coming of the Lord. Jesus is soon to come. There's no doubt about it. The Lord is coming. I look at what's going on. I see the signs of the time. I read them just like you. I say, how in the world can we have this going on in our nation and people have no idea of what's right and what's wrong? The handwriting is on the wall, folks. Christ is soon to come. I don't know when, but he's going to come. And we have to live like that. Who would have ever thought that in this nation, some years ago, that we would have ever had a movement that would change how we approach Scripture and how we approach marriage? But I told you when I came back from California more than a year and a half or 2 years ago, I saw over in Europe where they were in court trying to get rid of the incest laws because a brother and sister had married and had five or six children together. And who would have ever thought in this state right here, we'd see it north of us where we got a dad and his daughter married and nobody's trying to figure out what's going on or make a decision. People are just sitting back saying, well, you know, sometimes, you know, people fall in love. Oh, do they? The book tells a story about David's children. And it says that David's son fell in love with his sister and then assaulted her physically, sexually. Can you imagine the wickedness of that time? But here we are today, and we're passing through a period where literally a spirit of confusion has been mingled in our nation, creeping into the church. The only antidote to that is the power of God and the Holy Ghost, the indwelling spirit that bears witness with us that we are children of God. Now, the Holy Ghost operates inside of us, attesting to the fact that we belong to the King. And in a culture governed by powers of darkness, constant confirmation is needed to know we're of God. You wake up some days, you don't feel like a Christian. You may not think you're a Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. But if you are in the kingdom of God, then you need to know you've been born of incorruptible seed, and every believer has resemblances to God. I could put a picture up here of my mom, and she's been here. Some of you met her. If you've seen my mom, you know I look just like my mom. There's no way on this earth anybody could see us standing next to each other and not know I belong to her. And you, with your family, you put your family members next to you, in just a few moments of time, people can say, oh yeah, I see the family resemblance. You look just like your dad. You look like your mom. The resemblances are there because of the seed. It's the nature of the seed to reproduce after its own kind. That's Genesis chapter 1. Whatever is in that seed is going to be reproduced in that fruit. Well, then, I'm able to discern what is born of God by the fruit that comes out of God. I watch television just like you. I see a governor sits there on a radio program, other hosts that are sitting there next to him, and I hear him describing his abortion law, and he says something to the effect that, well, this is how it would work. If the mother's eyes are dilated and the baby comes into the world, then the baby will be made comfortable, and then, you know, the mother and then the doctor can have a conversation about whether or not the little child can live. Now, if we can think like that and honestly believe that that is in accordance with Scripture, there's something wrong. I don't care where any of them may claim to go to church. That process of thought is not born out of the mind of God. See? Because Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5 says, "As thou knowest not the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who makest all." That means at the point in time a man and woman come together, semen and eggs, fertilization, life begins. It doesn't matter if the child is 7 pounds, 3 ounces, 4 pounds, 1 ounce, or if it's only an ounce, it's still the life that God produces. That's the key. And all across this earth, we've watched as the spirit of this world has entered into the church. And we need the Spirit of God. We need the Holy Ghost to minister to us, to give us clarity when it comes to our thinking. Now, Jesus, understanding that the disciples would have to deal with this, he said to them in Luke 24:49, "You hold on, stay there in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." It is the function of the Holy Spirit to bring us into a baptism of power. It's a world that obviously is antichrist. Jesus told his disciples, "Wait until you've been endued with power." He knew that if they're going to face and overcome a Greco-Roman culture, they're going to need power to witness courageously. There's a reason some people don't like to, testify about what they believe about God. Acts chapter 2, 120 people gathered together. Power of God fell. They began to speak with tongues as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. But Acts chapter 2 is about more than just tongues. It's about the boldness that God gives to speak. So to move beyond a weak kind of Christianity that cowers in the presence of ungodly persons, we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Somebody has to be willing to find a Jerusalem and yield themselves and wait on God until this experience becomes a reality. And the timid person then will become a powerful person and not worried about what everybody thinks. But they'll speak up for God. When God comes in, he changes that heart, he changes a life. How bold are you in your testimony? Have you ever thought about the fact that you may have gone days, weeks, months, years, and never shared your faith with anybody? Does that disturb you? Are you troubled by that? Or are you comfortable with that? Have you ever thought about the fact that the disciples, they shed their blood because of what they believed regarding Jesus Christ? Are you living your life in such a way that if you opened your mouth and began to talk about God, that your testimony would be respected? That very well could be one of the reasons you don't want to talk to people about God, because you may think they won't pay attention to what I have to say. Does that trouble you? Are you disturbed by that? But if God the Holy Ghost ever grabs hold to you and you submit and yield to him as God wants us to, we can expect the mighty to take place in our midst. That's how it begins. Let me read a letter to you. Back in 1950, the Wyoming Justice of Peace sent in a testimony to a magazine about how he was healed at a tent meeting. He wrote it on a letterhead. His name was Ralph W. Gehring, the Justice of the Peace for District Number 1, the County Courthouse in Casper, Wyoming. Here's what he says. "In the year 1943, I was afflicted with coronary thrombosis, and I was very low for many weeks, but I gradually improved, and I was able to get out, but not able to work. Then arthritis of the heart developed, and I suffered a great deal. He said, when I heard that Brother Wilbur Ogilvie was coming as an evangelist under a tent to Casper to hold meetings, I decided to go. Now, this is the judge. I decided to go. That was the first meeting of this kind I had ever attended. The first night I got a seat in the second row, and while Brother Ogilvie was praying for the sick, the Spirit came down and my heart was healed immediately. As the meetings continued, I attended believing God that my deaf ear would be prayed for, and I had not heard in 39 years, and that ear was healed. He said the eardrum was broken by an air hammer, and he said only a miracle could have restored it. But he goes on to say, the next morning I went to my office and at once I called my wife and praised the Lord. She was praising him too, for I could carry on a regular conversation without one of those ear horns. And I heard every word plainly. Do you wonder why I'm so happy? I was saved and healed that I might be a witness to others. Folks, I'm telling you, somebody has to be strong and courageous and bold in their belief about God. Somebody else's blessing is dependent upon your testimony. But that testimony has to be preceded by boldness and courage. And that is going to be founded upon a wonderful experience with God, where He baptizes a man or woman or child in power, where somebody's hungry and thirsty for God. That same year, 1950, Jack Coe had a tent up in Tyler, Texas. 10,000 people had come out on one night, 300 people without coming into an altar, but just standing in their seats under the tent. 300 of them were filled with the Holy Ghost, like Acts chapter 2. All I'm telling you is that somebody at some point has to be in earnest about this with God. Going to church is a wonderful thing. But taking the church into the public sphere where we live and work every day, that's another thing. It's not enough to come and warm a pew, but it's everything to be a Christian in the directions that God sends us. And then lives can be changed. There has to be something inside of us that says, Lord, I want to know more about the Holy Spirit. God, guide me into greater depths with this Holy Spirit. I can assure you, nobody has ever entered into these living waters and come out the other side saying, God doesn't do miracles today. But there are a whole lot of people that have entered into some kind of an educational institution and walked out with nothing but a few little teachings about John Calvin, a few little teachings about Martin Luther, a few little teachings about this or that, but have never really appropriated what God had in that Bible. But God needs men and women to throw caution to the wind and throw their hands up and say, oh God, I'll let go if you'll just have your way. See, I'll let go if you'll just have your way. Our problem is we like to get in that water and we feel uncomfortable if we can't control what's going on in that water. Remember years ago here on a Wednesday night, I think I had been gone the previous week preaching, and a lady in the church had been complaining, saying, oh, I just wish somebody get the baptism in the church. I just don't understand why nobody get the baptism in the church. I came back from that meeting on a Wednesday night. I just decided I feel like we ought to teach on that tonight and pray for people to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Stood right here on a Wednesday night in the altar service as we all had our hands lifted up praising and worshiping God, and a woman come through to the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm telling you, when God was done with her, folks, mascara was all over the place. But here she was, God filling her with the Holy Ghost. God wants every believer to enter into the gateway that provides power and boldness in your speech. We all know religious people, but always remember, anybody can be average, but God the Holy Ghost is the enemy of average. God is interested in you being different. He wants you to be unique. He wants you to say, God, how can I have more? And He'll let you know what more you can give. Pastor friend of mine, his wife had got really hungry for God. Had a couple of babies that were born. She told her husband, "You stay out here with the kids. I'm going in that bedroom. I'm getting down on my knees. I'm not coming out of that bedroom until God has done a work in my heart." She said she got down on her knees, confessed every known sin that she could think of. And then she said after she'd gone through all of that, she threw her hands up and said, "Oh God, do it again, Lord. Do it again like you did in the book of Acts." In a few moments, her life was changed. How hungry, how thirsty are you for all of this when it comes to God? Or are you content with how your life is today? God can do more if we're willing to give him more. But if he gives us more, we have to be responsible stewards of what he gives us. Let's stand. I want us all to come down in this altar today. And when you come in this altar today, just come down here, find a place somewhere, and we're going to lift our hands to God and just worship the King. That means you're going to need to find a song back there. And when we come worshiping God, if you're serious and passionate and hungry, then come down here and ask God to do something in you. If you're not serious at all, don't you move from where you are. You stay right there in that pew. Don't come down here and contaminate us with that unbelief. But if you love God and you want more of God, these altars will be open. And we can worship the King for a few moments. Just praise him. Come on, folks. Come on down.